We come to the last of the articles to do with irresistible grace. You can find them on page 105 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. So Article 5 reads this way: God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any, the grace of salvation, that is. For how can he be indebted to one who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, how can he be indebted to one who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes the subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension or is not aware of the danger, and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. Further, with respect to those who outwardly profess their faith and amend their lives, we are bound, after the example of the Apostle Paul, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor to take away their will and its properties, or do violence thereto. But it spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work so deal with us, man can have no hope of being able to rise from his fall by his own free will, by which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. As the almighty operation of God, whereby he brings forth and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but require the use of means by which God, of his infinite mercy and goodness, has chosen to exert his influence, so also the aforementioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be a seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and the teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning the grace of God to his glory and to the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the holy admonitions of the gospel under the influence of the word, the sacraments, and ecclesiastical discipline. So even now, it should be far from those who give or receive instruction in the church to presume to tempt God by separating what he of his good pleasure has most intimately joined. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more clearly the favor of God working in us usually manifests itself, and the more directly his work is advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both for the means and for their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. So in connection with that, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 9 and read the first 19 verses. This is the conversion of Paul. So Acts 9, reading from verse 1. So all this, of course, has to do with how we come to faith. And so here's a very dramatic and practical way of addressing these things. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city called Straight, to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said, these articles that we have read conclude for us the section in the Canons of Dort on irresistible grace, which is the answer of the Canons of Dort to the question, how does a sinner that whose nature is depraved, as you have taught us already, how does that person ever come to faith? How does that person become a Christian? How does God work salvation in us? And of course, as you know, the Arminians' attitude and view, as far as that was concerned, was that God presents the gospel to us by means of the preached word, but then leaves it to us, like a salesman coming to your door. And they tell you about this product that they want you to buy, but then they give it to you, then they leave. You think it over. I mean, usually salesmen are not like that, right? They want to help you think through so that you come to the right conclusion. But no, this is like giving you the product and saying, well, think about it, you know, and weigh all the pros and cons. And, you know, when you arrive to a decision, let us know. And so their claim is all those that come to believe it and trust it, they're the ones that are saved. But others that reject it, well, in a sense, they deserve what they get. They're not saved. And the Synod of Dort roundly and rightly rejected such a view as unbiblical. That isn't the case. That in fact, every conversion, as we prayed, is the work, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And he has to work in every sense of the word, in every aspect of our life, in order to bring us to understand and to believe and to embrace and to exercise rightly our will that has been enabled and empowered and moved by the Holy Spirit's work so that we may embrace him and love him. Now, when we talk about these things in terms of our Reformed faith, people, you know, they challenge that as Arminius did and had followers that did the same thing. And we have that today. And just as the articles mentioned, we get criticized by these people by saying, look, if it's true what you're saying, it basically reduces people to robots. They don't make a decision. It's made for them. And so they're just like blocks. So the Canons of Dort heard those complaints, heard those accusations. And that's why in the articles themselves, they put it that way. That when the Holy Spirit works in us, we are not dumb stones and blocks that he works with. We are living human beings with hearts and wills and minds. But the Holy Spirit works so powerfully in us to bring us to faith. And all kinds of ridiculous abstract situations are brought to bear. Oh, yeah. Well, what you're saying will lead to such and such a case where, you know, somebody wants to be saved, but God says no. And you know, or somebody doesn't want to be saved and God drags them into the kingdom of God. No such situations exist. Absolutely theoretical and abstract. And so to answer that, what better way for the Word of God to lay these things out for us than to give us an example of somebody coming to faith. So, and there are many, many examples of that in the scriptures, but none are as extensive as the Apostle Paul. Which is, you know, in terms of the wisdom of God, he gives as an example of the very person that's going to mouth and write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about such matters in a very theological way. The one that's writing about those things is the very example himself that is put forth. So what he's writing, he's experienced. He's not dealing, sitting in an office and thinking, how can I put these things and how can I work? No, no, no. These are things that lived in him. He knew exactly what he was talking about. Not only by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he knew the experience of what he was writing about. And so the scriptures, once again, show us the wisdom of God. And so this evening, as I say, as we conclude our reflections upon irresistible grace, what better way for us to turn, other than to turn to Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 19 of the example of the Apostle Paul himself. So genuine conversion then, first of all, it is by sovereign choice. It is by sovereign choice. And first of all, it's not based on man's goodness. However we want to state that goodness, whether it be in terms of good works, whether it be simply in terms of making a decision in and of ourselves, the Arminian approach, whatever it is, it is clearly from the scriptures not based on any of those things. And nothing could be clearly portrayed than it is portrayed in this passage. The Apostle Paul. If the Arminians wanted to argue that Paul was saved, and none of them have a problem with that, that he was saved because he in and of himself came to that conclusion upon hearing the gospel, there's no passage that would make that such a laughingstock of a statement than Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, we are told, still breathing, right? Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any that were Christians, he had the right to be able to bring them, women or men, bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, does that sound like to you a man that looked at the gospel and said, you know, this is a good thing. I should believe the gospel. It's so wonderful. You think he didn't know what the gospel was? You think he didn't hear it from the apostles in Jerusalem? You didn't hear it as the disciples were fleeing into various areas that he didn't know? He knew exactly what the gospel said. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He watched the clothes of those people that threw stones at Stephen, even though his face shone and he looked it up into heaven. There was no cursing from him towards those that were stoning him. Here was a man that was full of hate. Here was a man that was set against the gospel, against God, against his people. You think ISIS is a threat? So was Paul. So was Paul. And in the same area, going after Christians, deliberately going after Christians. Doesn't matter who it was. And he would bring them. That's his design, to bring them. And he got letters from the high priest in Jerusalem that would give him authority to do that. And why? He would go into synagogues. Why? Because the Christians at the beginning went into the synagogues. And so the Jews got irritated by that. They didn't want to see these Christians. They didn't want anything to do with these Christians. And so they would go after them in order to persecute them, in order to silence them. Even Ananias. Well, even before that, the Lord Jesus Christ's own words to Saul on the Damascus Road was exactly that. Why are you persecuting me? I mean, was there any inclination on the apostles Paul's part to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? To say he's wonderful, he's a savior of the world? Nothing of the sort. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. He was militant against the Lord Jesus Christ as he attacked his church and as he attacked his people. And Ananias reflects that too. When the Lord says to Ananias, look, I want you to go to such and such a house and I want you to find Saul, Ananias, you know, double take. Who? You said Ananias? Lord, don't you know who Ananias is? Yeah, no, Ananias, I don't know who Saul is. I've been on vacation. Of course he knows who Saul is. So why are you choosing him? Why are you choosing him? He shows no inclination to believe. His every action shows that he hates you. He hates the church. He hates Christians. Why am I going to him? And the Arminians knew about a person, and this is all that they knew about that person. They wouldn't go to him. They wouldn't go to him. There's no indication that he's going to believe. In fact, the indication is to the very opposite. And by the way, even the Apostle Paul's own verdict says the same thing. When the apostle reflects back at himself and looks at himself, he says, I am the chief of sinners. So not only from other people, not only from the testimony of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but from his own testimony, he says, I am the chief of sinners. No good dwells in me. So this Arminian notion that God only enters into a person's life when that person, in and of themselves, embraces the gospel is just absolute madness. Absolute madness. Because what we have here in the Apostle Paul is clearly that there was nothing in him. Nothing in him. Nothing in him that was worthy. Nothing in him that set him apart from other people to say, well, you know, God only saves those that want to be saved and there are others that know. I'm saying, isn't he the poster child of unbelievers? I mean, you don't go around persecuting the church, do you? You don't go trying to put Christians to death, do you? But that's what the Apostle Paul wants. But he was saved. Saved. God chose him. He's my chosen instrument. He doesn't say, you know, the apostle, the Saul deserves to be saved. That's not what he said to Ananias. Not what he said at all. He is my chosen instrument. And so the canons of Dort make it clear, as the apostle taught clearly himself in Romans chapter 3, with every fiber of his being. You know, when he's writing Romans chapter 3, he's not writing in a sense only about others. He's writing about himself. This is what Paul says about himself. That I am not righteous, if I can put it in those ways. I am not righteous. Not at all. I don't understand anything. I don't seek after God. I've turned aside. I do what I want. I'm swift to shed blood, which is exactly what he was doing, racing up. I mean, others could do it. No, no, no. He was volunteering. He wanted to be the first in line. No, there was nothing in him. People of God, don't let that discourage you when you see other people that have no interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they are militantly against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate Christians. They ridicule Christians. They want to persecute Christians. But don't let that turn you off. Don't discount them and say, no, 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 God cannot possibly save those people. We shouldn't waste any time on those people. We might think that in our day and age. We might think that about the communists. They deny God. No point us wasting time on them. What is radical Muslims? We shouldn't spend any time on them. I mean, look at them. They're hating Christians, and they use this as a pretext to destroy churches and to kill Christians. We had that even recently in Punjab, where they beat to death a couple because they were Christians. And they were convicted of blaspheming. Convicted, they said, of burning some pages of the Quran. And they were beaten to death and burnt alive in those kilns where they worked. That's the hatred that exists. But we ought not to discount the mercy of God. That God is able to save them. And no doubt has. Because it's not based on what we do. It is God who works in us. It's a positive choice of God. Not our choice to embrace Him, but His choice to embrace us. That's what it says. Even before the creation of the world, God chose us in Him. Nothing that distinguishes you from others. As mankind, we were hopelessly lost. Enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends with the devil. There was no good in any of us. Romans 3 applies to each and every one of us. What Paul says about himself applies to each of us. If we don't see that, we just don't know ourselves. We're not listening to what the scriptures teach. As Paul puts it in Philippians, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Right. So he's saying, I'm pressing on to reach that goal, to take hold of that wonderful gospel, which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul was very aware of the fact that God had chosen him because there was no rhyme or reason from his mind as to why God would choose him, because there was nothing in him. He knew that. And so he experientially knew in his own heart and mind that God had chosen him. And people of God, none of us should be in any doubt to echo Paul's words and to say there was nothing good in us. Nothing good in us. In fact, as the articles start out, the ones that I read, echo back to what was said right at the beginning of the Canons of Dort under unconditional election, which is that God is obligated to save no one. No one. Why? Because we are filled with sin and hatred towards Him and rebellion. And so God isn't obligated. But He chooses. He chooses to love us, to save us, to provide all that we need. This sovereign choice is made by grace. Not only is it made by God, it's made by grace. We were chosen in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are not worthy. Yes, we don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve the wrath and the justice of God. But God, in His infinite mercy, has chosen us and provided the basis upon which to declare us His children. So that the law is in no way set aside. As we said this morning, our sins are in no way swept under the carpet. Every sin that you have committed, every rebellious act that you have committed, shameful as it is, has been brought out into the open for all to see and for the Lord to condemn and judge. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that took all those things written against you and against me. And He suffered all of those penalties. And in that sense, nailed them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. What we deserve, the wages of sin is death. But what we received, because of the grace of God, was not a cup that was filled with the wrath and the anger of God that the Lord Jesus Christ had to drink and said that His disciples couldn't do it, even though they said, oh yeah, we're ready to drink it. No, you can't drink it. You don't know what you're saying. And exchanged it. Having drunk and emptied it, exchanged it with a cup of blessing that we receive at the Lord's Supper. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to great encouragement to people. As I've said, when we preach the gospel, there's hope for all. There's hope for all. We don't discard anyone. No one's bad enough such that we don't preach the gospel to them. Absolutely not. We preach it to all. If Paul could be saved by God's grace, then anyone can. And so we have hope. And so we preach the gospel with confidence. We preach the gospel with hope. Because we know that our God is a loving and a compassionate and a forgiving God. And unlike Jonah, where he was biased against the Ninevites, we have no biases or should not. But pray that God would indeed save, whether they are communists or whether they are Muslims, whoever they are sinners just like we were. And we pray that they might come to faith. And it's that that leads to gratitude and hope. It's that that leads us to praise God and worship Him and adore Him and serve Him without keeping records, without thinking, oh, I've served the Lord so much, I'm expecting some blessings to come down upon me soon. No. He has done so much for us that we serve Him without reservation, without looking for reward. We like the Apostle Paul, and even as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, when you've done everything, you should respond by saying, we are, in a sense, we're nothing special. We've only done that which was our duty. There's nothing for us to boast about. There's no reason for us to be looking for rewards in the afterlife and saying, oh, can't wait to see what rewards I'm going to get for all that I've done. I mean, what a foolish attitude. No, we are constantly. And that's the thing. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the Pharisee's house and He didn't do the basics of courtesy to him, and the woman never stopped crying and wiping the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisee was kind of offended with that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, told him this. He says, Simon, I have something to talk to you about. And he said, well, you know, go ahead. He said, look, you know, there were two people and the king forgave them, right? One owed a little bit and the other one owed a lot. And he said he forgave them both. Who do you think is going to love him more? And the Pharisee kind of, right? I mean, who doesn't know the answer to that question? Of course, he said, the one that was forgiven much. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, there's your answer. You don't understand the forgiveness of God. I came to your house and you didn't do anything for me. This woman has not stopped from the point, from the time that I came into the house, hasn't stopped wiping my feet. I guess she has been forgiven much. And you have been forgiven little, if at all. And that's the case, isn't it, when we look at the church? And as I say, we need to be long-suffering, even as the canons of Dort say, about our relationship with other believers. So what we were saying this morning, the canons reflect that. When we see that in others, then the remedy to that is not pressure from you. The remedy for that is not to question their salvation. The remedy is to lead them to look at the cross once more. The remedy is for them to see the Lord Jesus Christ once again for what he has done for them. To bring them back to the cross. That they would understand there was nothing in me that was worthy of this wonderful blessing of salvation. He's provided all of these things free of charge. Why isn't there in me a flame of passion that wants to serve him every moment of every day, all my life? Why isn't there that? Isn't it because of exactly what Jesus said? They don't understand, or they don't appreciate, or they don't really think about all that God has forgiven them in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the center of all of our life. The gospel is the engine that drives us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that leads men and women to give up their lives. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that led this couple to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the expense of their very life. You don't know how precious the gospel is. But when we do, and though that may take time, and it doesn't automatically happen with every believer the moment that they're saved, there's a growth there, there's a maturity there that comes. But once we realize that, then the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ flows to serve him. It is by the Spirit's power. How does this come about? The canons of Dort tell us that God uses means, methods by which we are brought to faith. And as I've said so often, it's not the case that one day you go to sleep and you're breathing threatening things about Christians and the church, and the next day you wake up and you quickly run to the church and you want to be a member. No, it doesn't happen that way. It's means that God uses. But the greatest means is himself. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that begins to move in us. It's the Holy Spirit, in a sense, if I can put it in the creation language, it is the Spirit that hovers over our sinful and depraved hearts and calls forth that never did exist and never would have existed apart from him saying, let there be faith. Where there was no indication of it, there was no hope of it, the Holy Spirit brings it about. It's the creative power of God that is, as I said, shown in the creation, but also shown in the resurrection of the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the resurrection of anyone. There's no power in Lazarus. There was no power in the son of the widow of Nain. No, it was God's power. Just like in Ezekiel's vision, it was the Spirit that breathed into these dry bones where there was no life, there was nothing, there was no hope of life. And when the Spirit moved and the word was spoken, that there was a mighty army. The bones came together and flesh and sinews, and a whole army stood up. People of God, it is nothing less than the almighty power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit that brings about regeneration. How foolish, how absolutely foolish for the Arminians to think that we can make that decision and we can make those things happen, that we can trigger those things. God made the creation without your help. God created mankind without any help from us. Even more so, the people of God. It is the Holy Spirit. It's He that creates life. It's He that brings to us redemption and faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews says, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So not only does He create faith in us, He's the one that perfects that faith as well. So justification and sanctification are the work of God's Holy Spirit, and therefore assured for every believer. Every believer. Ephesians 1:18-19 describes the power that He applies to us. That it's the same in nature, as I said, in terms of the creation, but it's also the same that brought resurrection from the dead. 1 Peter 2:9, conversion is described as a calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We don't walk from one kingdom to another, do we? That's not the way that we're spoken of in the scriptures. No, we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In other words, we are taken by God. We're delivered by God from the devil in terms of his grasp on us. But then on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we find entrance into the kingdom of God. You don't go looking for it. You don't enter it. It's God that brings you into it. Just as God brings you into families, you don't decide that. God does. It's a new birth, as Jesus put it. Born from above. We don't make it, as I said, in and of ourselves. Ezekiel would not have had to say the things that he does in Ezekiel 11, speaking of the heart as a stone. I mean, a stone is something that doesn't feel anything, does it? You can kick it as hard as you like. It doesn't say, ow. Not at all. It has no feelings. That's what our hearts are in relationship to God. We have no feelings for Him. And so the Spirit, we are told, takes away that hard heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. It's a heart transplant. A heart that loves God. A heart that embraces Him as the Lord of life. No, He's the one that makes alive. No, it is the Spirit of God. The book of Acts, when we went through it, remember we said, it's not really the acts of the church. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. Through God's people. He is in charge. Absolutely, He is in charge. And of course, we have it clearly stated for us, not only in terms of Saul, but in terms of Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. To heed the things. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her heart herself. She didn't weigh it. She didn't look at it. I mean, even if we did that, what would we do? We would do exactly what Eve did, the opposite. When she put her mind to deciding what to do, she did the opposite. She did sin, right? She took of the forbidden fruit. No, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that not only opens our heart or transplants our heart, but He enlightens our minds. He removes those scales, as it speaks about Paul. He removes that veil that is before our eyes that we refuse to see. And he opens it up for us to see. And we recognize, as the Apostle Paul did, that he was kicking against God himself. And so we fall down before him. And because of that work in our hearts and in our minds, yes, we do exercise our wills, but only as they are empowered, only as our mind is enlightened, only as our heart is taken away and a new heart is given, that now we are able to exercise our will so that we do actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is us believing. But it is only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, in the last place, God does use human channels. I mean, God spoke to him on the Damascus Road. Why the 3 days wait and go to Damascus and have Ananias go? Because this is the way that God has chosen to work. And therefore we need to understand that so that we don't fall into the trap of the Arminians. That just because God uses us to preach the gospel, just because God tells us that we need to commend the gospel, we need to persuade men, we need to speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all we focus upon. And we think that's all that's necessary. And we forget that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are instruments in God's hands. Yes, we are sowers of the seed. And we're to go forth and spread the word. And we are to persuade men. We are to preach with compassion. We are to commend them to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to extol the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to ones that we think will not believe, as Ananias was directed to do. But we understand that even as we are preaching the gospel, that it is God who gives the increase. Yes, we sow the seed. Yes, we nurture that seed. Yes, we till the ground. We help people. But there's no way that we would ever deny that it is God that grants life. He it is that takes that seed that is sown and brings it to bear fruit in their lives. You and I can't make that happen. You and I cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. We can't argue faith in people. Absolutely not. But let us not run to the other extreme and say, oh, the Holy Spirit can do it by himself. We don't need to preach the word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't might need the help of a puny person like me. No, no, no. That's the way he's chosen to do it. So Ananias, let's go. He's my chosen instrument. And behold, he's praying. Lest you think that you're going to convince him and bring about faith. By the way, I've already done the work. He's praying. Go and anoint him. Go and lay hands on him. Go and restore his sight. And welcome him, even as we said this morning, welcome him who had his fists up, ready to fight Christians and to bring them bound to Jerusalem and put them to death. Go and embrace him as my chosen instrument. And as Ananias said to him, Brother Saul, I mean, can you imagine how hard it was for him to say those words? Brother Saul, after all that he had done. But he did, because he also understood that it wasn't because of who we are and what we've done, because he was just like Paul. And if God saved him, who was he to say anything about God saving Saul? People of God, when we look at it in a very practical and down-to-earth way, As the gospel is put into effect, all of these questions and opposition that is raised falls away. It's just utter foolishness in the light of all that God has provided for us in the Scriptures. So when we go out into the world and preach the gospel, don't be discouraged by the kinds of people that you see and the opposition that they show. The gospel that you have and the Holy Spirit that works in men is able to bring forth out of nothing genuine faith and choose for himself instruments that will bring honor and glory to his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you encourage us as witnesses, as bearers of the good news. And we need it because we live in a very dark and dangerous and hostile world. We live among wolves. We live among lions, seeking to tear us apart and to silence us with the gospel. But our Father in heaven, that just goes to show how powerful the gospel is. They're scared to death of it. And so, our Father, we pray that we might have hope and confidence, that we might preach the gospel, and that we might be fully assured that the Holy Spirit goes before us and prepares the heart of people. And so we are indeed those that harvest, not those that cause things to grow. For that is you and only you. Our Father in heaven, we pray then that you would indeed bless the gospel as it goes forth. Lord, we pray so earnestly for those that we know, those that are so resistant to the gospel. And we pray for them that you would show mercy and that by your Holy Spirit, you would take away those hard hearts of stone and open their eyes and their minds so that they might believe and fall down before you in worship and adoration and eternal submission. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.